And I hesitate to come down on one side or the other without more knowledge and better knowledge and understanding. So I keep my ears open and I keep asking questions. Some of the things that I've heard said from the pulpit back there, I would disagree with on some of their views of peripheral things, such as teachings on demons and things like that. There's a lot of people who have different views about things like that. The man who is the staff evangelist is a man with a great deal of background and familiarity with histories of revival, preachings of revival, men of revival. The man is not an ignorant man in those regards. The man has a lot of experience doing evangelistic and revival work on foreign countries. He preaches a message of repentance in the brief two or three sermons that I have heard. I have a friend, long-term friend, who lives in Phoenix, Arizona. He goes to an Assembly of God church there. And he shared with me that they've been going there for about a year, and he's a minister. He went to the church, introduced himself as a minister, and the pastor there welcomed him as a minister. And on that level of relationship. And so they have a relationship that's a little different in terms of what they talk about and on the level that they talk about. And he's expressed to me his, some of his hopes of changes that would be made in the church and what he sees that he believes that the pastor might be overlooking some things and things like that, ways that he would like to help the pastor. 3 weeks ago, his pastor went to an Assembly of God, 3-day meeting of Assembly of God pastors. It was 3 days of fasting and prayer. And he went for 3 days fasting and prayer, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. And Thursday afterwards, him and his wife flew down to Pensacola, Florida, to visit the Brownsville Assembly of God church down there where these meetings are occurring. They're occurring 5 nights a week, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday and Sunday, 5 nights a week, 5 times a week. They got there on Thursday night, spent Thursday night, Friday night, Saturday night and Sunday in the meeting. And I asked my friend, I said, did your pastor make any comments about the meetings? He says, well, he made positive comments in general terms. He didn't express to me a whole large expression of things specifically. But what he did express to me was this. He says, my pastor came back a changed person. He came back expressing the need for there to be changes made in the church and that there needs to be an emphasis in their church on repentance and that in his own life he needed to make some changes if God was going to do something in their church. That's good. That's a good fruit from having been where he had been and the combination of those two events. Julie shared with me tonight an article out of the Pentecostal Evangel this month. I'll read that for you. For 3 years, First Assembly of God in Miami, Oklahoma had prayed for revival. But when the B.F. Goodrich plant closed down, it seemed like the town was heading the other way. The economy slowed down, people moved out, and the town of 14,000 began to feel like a balloon with a slow leak. But God didn't forget the small prairie community nor the people praying for revival. In October 1996, some of the 500 members went down to Pensacola, Florida, to see with their own eyes what was happening at Brownsville Assembly of God. When they came back to Oklahoma that Sunday, something strange happened. Revival began in a Sunday school class. The Spirit of God hit the class. Then another class across the hall saw what was going on and joined them. And then they brought it with them into the sanctuary, and we were all on our faces before God, says Pastor Gerald Baser. Thus began the first extended revival in Miami, Oklahoma, in 27 years. First Assembly canceled their Christmas and Easter programs, normally the cornerstones of the annual schedule, and instead held revival meetings Sunday through Wednesday and Saturday nights. We knew it would keep going when 400 people came out on a snowy Wednesday night, said Baser. I can't explain that other than the Holy Spirit. The Miami, Oklahoma revival is characterized by deep repentance and the healing of hidden sins and divisions. One young man had been hooked on pornography for years and had become suicidal with guilt. He stood before the congregation and told how he had been released from sexual bondage by a touch from God. In the following days, he began crying for hours on end, even as he carried on with his daily duties. The altar calls are mind-boggling, says Baser. The Holy Spirit is so strong that we have to cart a number of people out in wheelchairs. Services last 4 and 5 hours. First Assembly in Miami is geographically situated to reach the four-state region, and since October 96, pastors from Missouri and even as far away as Tulsa have brought busloads of people to the church to take part in the weekday services. But the revival isn't just a blessing to the church, but to the unchurched community as well. 12 people from one family were saved last week, says Baser. We stand in amazement. This is a life-changing situation. The revival rushes forward and shows no sign of slowing, says Baser. Saturday night prayer meetings still attract 100 or more people. We feel this is God getting the church ready, says Baser. We wanted this, but none of us understood what the Lord had in store. The praise, the worship, the prayer. The people are so hungry. It's a wonderful report. And so there are events occurring in our country, and there are events occurring in particular places. And Brownsville is a major place that events are occurring that cannot be ignored. Some are calling it a counterfeit revival, and if it is, it must be decided upon at some point in time. And if it is not, it must be decided upon. And church by church and individual by individual is deciding upon what they believe is going on there. As I recall, in Pensacola, for 3 years before that church began to have those events occur, they prayed for 3 years for a revival. And they prayed specifically for a revival. And they prayed continuously for a revival. They didn't know exactly how, you know, what that might mean and how that might manifest itself, what might be the consequences of it. But they prayed for a revival. And this man expresses something similar, that he did not know what it would mean, but they prayed for a revival. And you wouldn't think that a large plant closing down and taking jobs with it would be indicative that God was blessing the church and the community. So what is the person to make out of that? My thoughts are that the more the testimonies compound, that repentance is the theme there, and that repentance is the theme that people take with them, and repentance is the dynamic that breaks out in churches that have been there. If that is what is going on, then that's the Spirit of God. If sin is being addressed, that people are openly confessing their sins because they've been broken before God, and turning from them, and they're openly testifying to what they were and what God has set them free from and cleansed them from, that's God. And so if that is the case, then it is to be rejoiced in. Do I have to fly to Brownsville tomorrow? Not necessarily. Do I have to put my stamp of approval on it? Not necessarily. But my antenna and my ears and my heart is listening for what is coming out of Pensacola. And numerous things that I see and hear to me are on the proper course. It is easy for some to take the status that they can find a lot of things to criticize about it. And if that is your purpose, you can find a lot of things to criticize about the people who are criticizing it. And there's a particular person who is on the radio every day, spends most of his time criticizing it. But I have a sense that he better be very careful. And better take the log out of his own eye quickly. Because I think that God's hand will not keep himself off of this person with the attitude he has towards things. Because I have personally heard this person make his criticisms, and the criticisms are not, is the preaching true? And are the conversions true? And are people repenting? His criticisms are directed towards the most peculiar, non-essentials, and calling upon Brownsville to defend what other people do instead of themselves and other things. So that's going on, and it's going on in other churches, the effects of it. Teresa?
I was impressed with Jimmy's reaction in reading that latest book, when he was horribly criticized during the revival. He made a practice never to defend himself for what was happening. He never took part in it, even though I would have thought it would have been better for him to say something, but he found it. He just continued to pray and go about the Spirit's word, and he never even himself offered any defense. Mm-hmm. I thought that was unusual.
Mm-hmm. I've been reading the Restored Memoirs of Finney, the one that was abridged by Fairchild in 1878, which we have back there called, it's called his autobiography. But the original memoirs, which are much larger, I've been reading. And on that particular occasion, when a particular criticism went to some of the ministers in New York, and stories began to be spread about his he was using and prejudicing the ministers against him, he became aware of it, that it played on his mind greatly. And he went to prayer about it. And as he labored in prayer, God, his description is that God brought home to his heart Jeremiah. And he quotes out of Jeremiah, and I don't recall the place. But Jeremiah is, God is speaking to Jeremiah, and he's saying to Jeremiah, you know, don't worry about them, and fret not about them, and don't be anxious about them, because my hand is upon you, and I will see through you I will speak to these people, and just that kind of thing. It said it so settled his heart that he never was distracted by the things that he knew was going on and stuff. It just severed something. And the work continued rather than to pollute his mind with it and stuff like that. So, that, yes, he did respond that way. And one particular day on the radio, one of the leaders at Pensacola was being talked to by this person. And in my opinion, very rudely. And he was asked a lot of leading and loaded questions, and when the man would try to answer, the person would jump in and not let him give an answer. And I said to my heart, I says, would to God that this person was trying to answer, because he's being demanded to justify what's going on. And that person should just simply say, we are doing what we believe God would have us do. And not try to justify it. Not try to conform it to somebody else's idea of what it should be. Not try to bend it and shape it and mold it until the other person approves of it. But simply stand and say, we stand before God and we're accountable to God. And this is what we're doing and why. If you don't like it, then you answer before God. But I could see where, as I talked to Ron before, when somebody calls you up and say, we'd like to talk to you about what you're teaching and stuff, it's a no-win situation. Because if you say no, the person will report he refuses to talk to us. If you say yes, come on, then it turns into an atmosphere of inquisition where if you don't give the right answers, then they can say, we talked to him, we discovered that this and that, and it's a no-win situation. It's not the environment to deal with those things. But it's an issue. And it's an issue that in some circles is talking a lot about it. But if you go to Miami, Oklahoma, and you have people who are getting saved, and you ask them if this is a counterfeit revival, I doubt if they would agree. You know? A person set free from pornography for many years and confesses that and lets people know that they've been going to church, but they've been in bondage to pornography and they're free. What are you going to say? Are you going to call that mass hypnosis? Are you going to call that manipulation? Are you going to call that what's being called? Can anybody else besides Jesus set people free from sin? You know, can ministers and their techniques set people free from their sin? Can people being slain by some type of hypnosis and stand up with the testimony of having their hearts cleansed and free and loving God? You know, can somebody besides Jesus accomplish that? Faith in Jesus? Is that the work of some other spirit than the Holy Spirit? So, given what I hear as their testimonies, it's hard to conceive of it being by another gospel and another spirit. If it was joy over being healed, I would just store it in a little compartment and say, that's wonderful, they're healed. Maybe it is mind over matter. Maybe it is strong suggestion. But we're not talking about healing here. We're talking about redemption. We're talking about repentance. We're talking about sin and what people are experiencing regarding sin in their life. And I don't know anything that breaks the power of sin but faith in God. I don't know anything else that does. And sadly, those who are criticizing don't even believe that the grace of God breaks the power of sin. I'm going to read you something that struck me this afternoon as I was reading it. It's at Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And let's read several verses here. We're going to read 10 verses, 11 verses. Now it came about that while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, which is the Sea of Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, which is Peter's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. You got the picture? Okay. And when he had finished speaking, now this next verse probably is reference to what begins to happen, what, maybe an hour later? 2 hours later? Okay? Some time frame. Some time elapses between he starts and when he finishes teaching the multitude. And probably, I would think, perhaps quite extensive. Not just one or two parables, but probably a while. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered and said, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing. But at your bidding, I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, son of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And this is generally a text that people preach on to preach a sermon on evangelism, calling Peter to join Jesus and become a fisher of men. But I'll tell you what I was struck with this afternoon. I was struck with seeing Peter. I never recalled ever noticing this before. Peter falls down at the knees of Jesus and confesses his sin and says, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And what strikes me is not that Peter heard the Sermon on the Mount and got convicted. He didn't hear the preaching of John the Baptist and got convicted. He is struck with amazement, and his behavior in his amazement was to bow down at Jesus' feet, or his knees as it can be translated, and say to Jesus, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And I'm struck with why Simon would be so convicted of his sin by seeing his boats filled with fish. That doesn't seem to be a natural connection. To start bringing up fish and more fish and more fish, and then you call your helpers over and they help you take in more fish, and you fill up two boats full of fish and your fishermen to the point where they begin to sink. And you're convicted of your sin because of it. Now that struck me as quite odd this afternoon. But that's what he did. And that's the core of what happens in what we would call a revival. And that's the core of what happens when God is successful in his purposes. People are confessing their sin. They're convicted of their sin. He physically bowed before Jesus and said, I am a sinful man, O Lord. Depart from me. And accounts of times in which there is what is we would call revival is marked by people being convicted of their sin, and convicted in such a measure that they despair of salvation. Like Peter did. He didn't say, Lord, I'm such a sinful man, thank you for being here to save me. His expression was one of despair. Lord, leave me, depart from me, I'm such a sinful man. Lord, you are something that I've just seen that cannot have fellowship with me that I am. Isn't that what he's saying? He's recognized something about Jesus to call him Lord and to recognize that this Lord is not going to be his Redeemer, but his Judge. He doesn't see him as his Redeemer. He despairs of redemption, right? Standing before the Lord, who has just healed people in the last chapter, who just rebuked the fever of his own mother-in-law there in the city in the last chapter. But it is in the face of these miracles at the command of Jesus and the obedience to the command that he is struck with conviction. Isn't that peculiar? It's not the way I would have ordered the service. That's not the way I would have conceived of bringing Peter to conviction. And even a state of what I see as despair. Lord, depart from me. He doesn't see him as somebody to appeal to for his state, to address his state. He doesn't. Either he has complete unbelief that this Lord is appointed to be Israel's Redeemer, or is beyond hope that his state of sinfulness can be addressed by God, even by the Messiah. And it says that the reason that he did so was because amazement had seized him and all his companions. And what kind of a word is amazement? How strong is that word? Something. There was some kind of sensation, there was some kind of effect upon his mind and heart called amazement. And it was not only himself, but his companions. An amazement. Their minds were stimulated, their minds were aroused, their minds were struck in such a way that they were amazed beyond the normal course of events. For fishermen who had fished all night and caught nothing to simply let down their nets because this teacher says to. And the consequence is they catch a lot of fish, and the impact upon them is amazement that they catch a lot of fish. Now the amazement is, I think, that they catch a lot of fish simply because this man says to let down their nets. The amazement that is that this man is Lord, that this man is more than just a rabbi. He's more than just a teacher who borrowed their boat to teach people about God. He's on a higher level than that, a higher higher level is not a good term to use this week with what occurred down south. He is significantly different than the usual rabbis. The usual rabbis teach people, but they don't say, let down your nets. As though that's supposed to mean something, or as supposed that there's any consequences to that. But when Jesus said to let down your nets, and Simon said, I've already been doing that all night, and I've caught nothing, but at your word I will. They're amazed at what happened. And it seems to be true in revivals that there is an amazement at what happens that people are not prepared for. People don't anticipate. People have been laboring for that very thing for a long time and get nothing. Like Peter fishing. And when it comes to pass, they're amazed. And the amazement moves everyone involved, even Peter, who obeyed the Lord at his word, is struck. And I think in a time of revival, in a church where there is revival, it moves upon everyone, and even, and especially sometimes, those who are leaders in church, those who have been there long and been steadfast, are broken down before God. in their brokenness before God, are amazed at the grace of God to them, all afresh, all new. That they are struck and amazed at what God has done by His grace to them. And they are so freshly struck with the guilt of their sin I believe even if a person were converted and remained abiding in Christ for 10 years and not gone back upon their commitment to Christ, I believe in times of revival, these people would still be affected to see the sin that they had, that was on their record, that they knew that they were guilty of. Would be freshly amazed that God had ever sought them out and loved them and forgave them. And it seems to be a striking fact of revival that when it occurs and when the Spirit of God is present and is active, that it isn't the newest converts and it isn't just the sinners that are affected, but it is those that have been praying for a revival, they get greatly affected and broken down before God and see themselves as place where God needs to start in making things right. They're just overwhelmed with the sense that, Lord, here, right here, right here, Lord. And just the freshness of the grace of God, the Spirit of God, stirs up, I believe, in times of revival in every heart that's willing to be affected, willing to hear. And apparently, the Spirit of God, as it moves, just breaks through people's resistance in some kind of powerful way. Like this, like with Peter, just amazed, it affected him. You know, he's a rational man. He's a tough man. He just worked all night. He's tired. Jesus said to let down his net. He says, okay. So they bring up the fishes. Instead of being jubilant that he's got all these fish that he needed for the night and all that, he is struck with amazement at the significance of these events and what Jesus said to do and what happened. But what it draws out of him is his conviction of his sin. I never recall Peter ever expressing his heart, his conviction, so early in his encounter with Christ. I just never realized that in this event with these fish, Peter bowed before Christ and confessed, acknowledged his sin. I remember that at all. But I'm amazed that Peter was so influenced by the miracle of the fishes in connection with the command of Christ rather than a sermon. And some of these accounts of revival, people relate their brokenness before God and their conviction of sin not always with a sermon that they heard, but with God bringing about certain events that just amaze them. And oftentimes it's a change in a person's heart that they considered their bosom buddies in sin. And all of a sudden their life has changed and they're amazed at that, and it breaks them down and they get convicted of their own sin. Nevertheless, when they get to shore, although Peter said, Lord, depart from me, when they got to shore, they left everything and followed him. biggest catch of his life. And he leaves it. And that's what happens in revival. People walk away from what they've lived for and what they've loved so much. When God has amazed their heart. When Jesus later on said, something greater than the temple is here, and someone greater than Solomon is here. Remember that? I think that's the kind of thing that Peter became aware of. Someone greater than a rabbi is here. Someone greater than a carpenter is here. Someone greater than a fisherman is here. There's someone here who, when he says, let down the nets, they get filled. And that's not normal. This is an unusual person. More than just unusual. He was struck that this had to be God that he was talking to. Because you don't go up to unusual people and say, I'm a simple man, depart from me. Only when you recognize that this other person that's there is not a simple man like you. You don't confess your sins to another person who you believe is just like you. So it had the impact upon his mind that this teacher was Lord, because they call him Lord. Now, Jesus said, when he finished speaking, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And later on he told Peter, do not fear, from now on you will be catching men. When he said, let down your nets for a catch, Peter answers was basically, it's not going to happen. Because I've tried. When Jesus says, do not fear, from now on you will be catching men, Peter couldn't say, well, I've tried. What he could do was look at what Jesus said to do about the fish, and when Jesus said to do it and he tried it, it was successful. And he ought to conclude naturally, when Jesus said, you'll be fishers of men if you follow me, he ought to conclude that's going to be true too. He had reasons to believe that he would in fact be fishers of men as successfully as he had been a fisher of fish because Jesus told him to. Right? And I think that can speak to us very justly and fairly. And when Jesus tells us to look on the fields for they are white unto harvest, that we might say, Lord, we've tried. Lord, we've seen the hardness of people's hearts. We've seen their unbelief. We've seen their resistance. But we should also go forward and say, Lord, nevertheless, at your word, let down the nets. We need to make the distinction between our efforts and our evaluation of our efforts and what the Lord Jesus says to do. In the same place, trying to accomplish the same thing that he tells us to do. But we need to realize and to hear him when he tells us to do it, to go ahead and do it. And not make our efforts of things that we're accustomed to doing when talking with people, and not make the futility of having talked with people and see them turn us down, see them be unwilling to talk, not make that evaluation the barometer of whether or not we can be fishers of men. It is true that we talk with people, people remain in their unbelief, they mock, they fight. It's all true. Peter said, it's true. I've fished all night and I've caught nothing. That's the facts. When Jesus said that we would be witnesses unto Him, when the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, that is a statement by Jesus we ought to take into account like Peter did and say, Lord, at Your word, we will witness. We will testify. You tell us to, we'll do it. Remember Abraham's faith from Romans chapter 4? Remember what kind of faith it had to be? It had to be resurrection faith. Remember that? His faith was the kind of faith that said, God can bring life out of a dead womb. Remember that? Abraham believed that if God said his dead body could produce a live child, it was going to be so. And later on, after that child was born and he was about 15 years old, God said to go up and kill him. And it says Abraham believed and was confident that if necessary, God would raise that child from the dead after he killed him in order to fulfill his promise. So twice Abraham displayed a faith, resurrection faith, a faith that God would raise the dead in order to fulfill His promises. And that's the kind of faith that is saving faith. When a person sees that they're dead in their trespasses and sins and cannot see the possibility of life where there's death, the kind of faith that Abraham has will take God's promise that He'll give life to the dead, and it takes the same kind of faith that God will, in fact, raise the dead from their trespasses and sins and make them alive in Christ. And that's the kind of faith that pleases God. And we learn that going through Romans. That kind of faith is what pleases God. It's that kind of faith that must be moving the heart that's believing. That kind of faith can, with James, say, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Resurrection faith rejoices in trials because even if it leads to death, God will bring life out of death. So you can rejoice in trials. Paul said in Romans chapter 5, we exult in our tribulations. Why? Because the faith that pleases God and that we are justified by is the kind of faith that believes that even if there's death, God will fulfill His promises to give life. So what can separate us from the love of God? Nothing that man can do, nothing that devils can do, nothing that the devil himself can do. Nothing that time can do, nothing that sword can do, nothing that poverty can do. Why? Because the faith that pleases God by which we are justified believes that God brings life out of death. And if that is true, then nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because He will make life wherever there might be the threat of death. He gives life. Now, how does that apply to my thoughts tonight? I'm struck with God bringing Peter to conviction through him drawing in the fish. I'm just struck with that. And I believe God would speak to our hearts to not evaluate our labors with sinners by what has occurred, but to hear Him afresh command us what to do, and praying for them, and speaking to them, and testifying to them. And to hear Him afresh, and believe what He says, and do it because He says to. And not based upon our history of our experiences, or what we have labored before. But to hear what Jesus says about right now, what to do. We've prayed, we've labored, we've believed, we hear the word. We know what's gone before. We know the conflicts at the beginning of Gospel Truth Fellowship. We know some of the friction that has occurred over doctrinal issues and things like that produce no value, no good. But in my mind, there is evidences of God's fresh work among us. And it is the time to seize the opportunity. It is the time to let down the nets. It is the time to obey Christ. Just as Peter had no thought of what might really happen, and was amazed at what did happen, I think this is what happens in revival. People begin to express amazement at what happens. Because I think it's beyond, exceeding abundantly beyond what they were asking or thinking. The man who obeyed Christ was so affected by the results that he was the one that bowed at the knees of Jesus and said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." He was so struck with who this man must be, and in relationship to who this man must be, Peter recognized something about himself. This is what happens in revivals. People are so struck with their own state before God that they deal with first things first. They're struck with the necessity to reconcile themselves with God and get everything out in the open. They're struck with the influence of God upon their heart that just breaks themselves open before themselves and liberates them. My prayer tonight is that we would listen to Christ afresh, speaking to us. Hear Him speak to us to do the things that we've been laboring to do. But to gain fresh promises from Him is what He intends to do. Gain fresh wisdom from Him, what He would have us to do. Continue faithful in what we're doing. And do it in faith. I know the temptation of some of you to think that some are beyond hope. But don't stop believing that they cannot be saved. Don't create two classes in your thinking. Those that you can pray for because you believe they can be saved, and those that you put in another category that you think can never be saved. There's no warrant for that in Scripture. We have no way to know how to put people in two categories like that. The amazing thing in these reports of revivals is the significance of the
previous character of those who are being saved. Not, they're not touching just the easy marks. People who have been in church for a long time, just kind of cold, and now they're waking up. They're talking about people that haven't been coming to church. That's a wonderful sign. Spend the next 10 minutes and pray with spontaneous, brief statements of prayer. Thanking God and asking Him to give us eyes to see what He's doing.